When the angels announced the birth of the Son of God to the shepherds in Bethlehem, four statements were made that became the pivot on which the ages would turn. I believe I'm going to share some mysteries about those statements that possibly you've never heard before on this episode of Revealing the True Light.
There are so many religions in the world. How are they similar and how are they different? We need to know. The culturally correct view is to blend them all together as equally relevant and legitimate. But is that true? Prior to becoming a follower of Jesus, your host, Mike Shreve, was an avid seeker of truth, exploring many paths to spirituality. One of his passions now is to help bridge the gap so that others can discover the true light, which gives light to everyone entering the world. Now, here's Mike Shreve revealing the true light.
On this episode of Revealing the True Light, we're going to be focused on the Annunciation, the announcing of the birth of the Son of God to the shepherds in the fields in Bethlehem. Why shepherds? Why not the most wealthy businessmen in that community, or maybe the influential politicians or the higher echelon of religious authorities in Jerusalem? Because God is not attracted to the pomp and pride of human beings. He's attracted to humility and simplicity, and certainly the shepherds of the field exemplify those qualities. And also, those shepherds who were not far from Jerusalem, according to history, according to some who speculate about these things, they were most likely the ones who watched over the flocks to pick out those lambs that were without blemish for use on Passover, so that the Passover feast could be celebrated, the night that memorialized the passage of the children of Israel out of Egypt, and how they put the blood of a lamb over the doorposts and on the two side posts, and death could not enter their homes. Well, all of that is symbolic and representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Lamb of God. But that's another revelation altogether. So there were four statements that were made by first a singular angel and then a multitude of a host of angels to the shepherds in the field. A singular angel to begin with appeared, and the Bible said, "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord, the glory of God, shone round about them." And the angel recognized that they were greatly afraid, the Bible says. Now, let me insert a little thought here. When did fear enter into the picture? When heaven spills over into earth? Well, from the very beginning, the first time the word afraid appears in the Bible is after the fall of Adam and Eve. The Lord God was walking in the garden, and Adam said, "I heard your voice, and I was afraid." And so fear entered in with the fall, but now fear is being canceled by the incarnation, because the first thing this angel said was, fear not, for I have come to give you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Now, that was not such a joyous thing to some of the more conservative Orthodox Jewish authorities, because Judaism had become very exclusive and very much self-focused, if you would. They had built walls of religion around themselves, and outside of those walls were the pagan Gentiles, the unclean, that they would not intermingle with unless absolutely necessary. And so there was not a lot of proselytizing of the Gentiles to be assimilated into Judaism. They had become very internalized spiritually and religiously. And Jesus came to destroy those walls and to go to every group of people, every culture, every nation, every race, every people, every tongue. And so the angel said, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Thank God the door swung open wide with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the angel says something very important. He said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Or in Hebrew, it would have been Mashiach, or the Messiah. And Lord would have been Yahweh, who is Yahweh the Messiah. Because, see, the ineffable name of God, the Tetragrammaton in the Old Testament, is translated Lord many, many times, hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And yet, it hides the personal name of God that is rendered Lord. Lord simply means master. But the word Yahweh is his personal name. And to declare that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior was an admission of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a declaration that he was God in the flesh. Because in Isaiah 43, verse 11, God said, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh." In the original Hebrew, "I am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior." So to declare that this babe in Bethlehem was the Savior was an admission that he was divine, that he was God manifested in the flesh. That was no small declaration. And then the angel said, "I bring you good tidings." Now, in the original Greek, the word translated good tidings is euangelizo. And euangelizo is going to be translated differently in a span of 30 years' time. Now we see this little baby grown up, 30 years old, reading from the Torah and reading from the prophet Isaiah, rather, in the synagogue at Nazareth. And listen to what he says. He quotes from Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me." The word Messiah or Christ means anointed one. So again, it's connecting the two points, his birth and the annunciation of his ministry. All right, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel." Again, it's the word euangelizo, the same word the angel was translated into Greek as saying, but it's rendered good tidings in English. So the good tidings are the gospel. And the word gospel simply means good news. "He has anointed me to preach to you euangelizo." Aren't you glad God simplified that? You don't have to walk up to somebody and say, "Let me share the euangelizo with you." Well, I'm happy it's just, "Let me share the gospel, the good news with you." "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Well, one thing I see is the irony and the mystery of God's timetable. Because I am sure that the shepherds immediately jumped to the conclusion, "We're going to have peace on earth. And good tidings, they're going to burst forth into manifestation immediately." And I'm sure they probably kind of let the idea roll in their minds that the Roman Empire somehow would be destroyed and peace would be restored to the land and they would become free again and at peace in a national sense, in a militaristic sense, in a social sense, that peace would reign in the Holy Land. But it's been 30 years since an angel announced peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And that's the next part of what I'm going to bring out. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what the angelic choir announced after the primary angel made his announcement. Then there was a multitude of heavenly hosts. Now that could have been tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of angels saying three things. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. All right, let's break that down and let's get into it. So sometimes God's timing doesn't fit our expectations. And strangely, right after the angels said peace on earth, there was very little peace for the Holy Family because word got back to Herod that the wise men had come to worship this one who was born king of the Jews. He felt threatened that his position was possibly being jeopardized by the birth of this child. So he slaughtered all the children 2 years old and under, and the Holy Family had to flee to Egypt. I'm sure that produced an enormous amount of anxiety and stress, even for Joseph and Mary and their newborn. And yet the angel had just said, peace on earth. You would think when heaven declares something like that, it would happen immediately. But it's been about 2 millennia now, and things are intensifying where peace looks further from us than ever. And yet, that's part of the plan. It's got to get to the point where it looks like it's completely out of focus and unattainable for the Prince of Peace to come and make it happen. Let me tell you what's going to take place. Because, well, in these last days, I believe that we're going to see the fulfillment of the prophet Daniel's statements where he warned us in advance that there would come a man of sin, Paul called him later on, who would by peace destroy many. This is a false prince of peace, a false promise of peace. In fact, the Bible forecasts a time in Revelation chapter 4 when the red horse, the second horse of the four horses at the beginning of the book of Revelation, will go forth and a sword will be given to the rider and he will take peace from the earth. So that's 2 millennia after the angel announces that there will be peace on earth. It doesn't always happen in the timing you expect, in the way you expect, in the manner you expect. God does things in his own way and according to his own plan. And I believe also it exemplifies the fact that as soon as an announcement is made by faith, even by God himself sending an angel to declare peace on earth, there's going to be a backlash against it. So don't be surprised when God speaks something to you and there's a backlash against it, because the enemy's been trying to nullify that prophecy ever since it was given. But I'm here to tell you on this podcast episode, it will come to pass and it's not far off from us now. So let me go back to the three statements that the angelic choir made after the singular angel did his part. Then many voices were added and they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Three more statements were made. Short phrases that are each packed full of revelation. Because at the beginning of Jesus' life, in the manger in Bethlehem, the statement was made, glory to God in the highest. In other words, this is the highest expression of glory being given to God that's ever taken place in the earth. Glory to God in the highest. Well, why would the birth of the Son of God give glory to the Father to the highest degree of all the things he's done in this world? I believe one of the main reasons is because of the redemptive work that will give God more glory than anything else he's done. More glory than the creation of the universe itself is the redemption of a fallen people. Because, well, Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then it goes on to say, I believe in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. In other words, that magnanimous side of God's character is going to be so fully revealed by how he has reached down into the muck and mire of sin and cleansed dirty souls like your soul and my soul and made us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ forever. More than anything else, that will give God glory. Glory to God in the highest. And then right at the end of Jesus' journey in this world, another statement had those three words "in the highest" attached to it. When they welcomed him in the triumphant entry in Jerusalem, where he rode a donkey according to Zechariah's prophecy that he would, the crowd shouted, "Hosanna in the highest." And the word Hosanna means "save, Lord, we beseech you." So they were now declaring, "Save us, Lord, to the highest degree possible." And didn't the angel say unto you, "Is born in the city of David this day, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And the end of his life, they said, "Hosanna in the highest." Glory to God in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Then the statement was made by the angelic choir of multitudes. I imagine hundreds of thousands of angels spanning that beautiful sky that night. And they said, "On earth, peace, peace." What kind of peace? Are we talking just about tranquility of mind? Are we talking just about social unrest being canceled and just civil tranquility in their community? Or does it go much deeper than that? Well, I believe this. Three primary kinds of peace that God gives you when you meet the Messiah, when you receive Jesus into your heart. First of all, you receive peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says that because of faith in your heart, therefore being justified by faith. The word justified means to be legally acquitted of all guilt, just as if you never sinned. And the writer said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first peace you receive from above, from the Prince of Peace, is peace with God, which means to be reconciled to a right and harmonious relationship with God. No strife, no striving between God's spirit and your spirit. When God spoke back in the days of Noah and said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man," that could have been a prophecy of what he would ultimately do in the new covenant, where he could have a peaceful relationship with us because sin has been blotted out of our hearts by the precious blood of Jesus. Peace with God is one of the greatest gifts that heaven can ever give you. But following that is peace from God. Several times, Paul began one of his epistles with the statement, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And everything God does in your life yields the peaceable fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, etc. In fact, the Bible even said when a chastisement comes because of rebellious behavior on our part, that it's not for the moment joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, it renders afterward the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised by it or subjected to chastisement. So peace from God comes with everything that God does in your life, even a chastisement. Why? Because the chastisement of our peace was upon him when he went to the cross. He went through all the suffering and all the just and righteous result of our sin, which is the death he died. He tasted death for every man so that we could be free and so that we could have peace, and so that we could have eternal life. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and peace from God. And then Philippians 4:7 says, well, let me back up to verse 6. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding will keep." Another version says, "will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus." So you received mental stability and emotional stability by the peace of God. That's not just peace that comes from God. That's the very same peace that occupies the heart of God. And if he can have peace, being the omniscient God and being aware simultaneously of all the painful and tumultuous things happening in the entire world, and yet he can have peace, then you can have peace when there's a lot of painful things going on in your life, because you have the peace of God. Jesus said, "Not as the world gives, give I unto you, but my peace I give unto you." The same peace that occupied the heart of the Son of God, though he was ridiculed, though he was rejected, though he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not, though he came unto his own and his own received him not, he still had peace. He knew how to walk in peace in the midst of turmoil. He'll do the same for you. So when the angels cried out in this beautiful presentation of the Annunciation of the birth of the Son of God in Bethlehem, and they said, "Peace on earth," it meant a lot more than just social unrest being canceled in Jerusalem and in all of Israel. Let's go to the next part. Well, I need to include that there's an ultimate peace coming, because once the Lord Jesus Christ returns and the Prince of Peace rules in this world, Isaiah 9:7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Wherever he rules, peace reigns. And when he rules in your heart, peace reigns in your heart. But when he rules in the world, peace will reign in the entire planet." That's why Isaiah said, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Thank God that's coming. Thank God that is coming. Even though we live in an hour where it seems like all of this is going to be challenged. If you read the book of Revelation, the challenge to this peace on earth declaration by the angels is going to reach a peak. Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, the second horse of the four horses of Revelation was a fiery red horse, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. So even though God announced peace on earth 2,000 years ago, it's still being challenged by the dark powers that rule this planet. Just because God speaks something to you doesn't mean there's going to be opposition to that word from God. In fact, more likely than not, there will be serious opposition to it, and you've got to believe your way through the opposition. Not only that, Daniel in chapter 8, verse 25, talked about the Antichrist or the false Messiah to come, and he said by peace he would destroy many. In other words, he'll offer a false peace. So if the enemy can't take peace from the earth by warfare, he'll offer a false peace, and many will buy into it, and many will buy into the reign of the Antichrist. But there'll be a chosen people that know the Prince of Peace and know that only he is our source. Now, I want to get to this other statement. The angels said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." And the final statement is goodwill toward men. I think it's really interesting that the Greek word translated goodwill there is eutychia. And eutychia is found 9 times in the New Testament, and a number of times it is rendered good pleasure. And we're going to find out that when the angel said, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men," it didn't just mean that God's going to treat people in a good and beneficial way. It's a multifaceted plan that could be headed by the word, or titled by the word, eutychia, translated goodwill in the angelic announcement. But let me take you to 3 times it appears in Scripture, and it's translated good pleasure. Because when the incarnation took place, God took great pleasure in visiting mankind, because he had a plan that was going to unfold in an unconquerable, unstoppable way. Let's go to the first main passage I want to share with you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, talks about those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then verse 5 says, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Eutychia is translated good pleasure there. The same word in Greek that tells us what the angels, the angelic choir said when they declared that this little baby in Bethlehem came to bring God's goodwill to mankind. Well, here it is. In other words, God's goodwill, God's good pleasure was to raise up a family. He predestined us to be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ unto himself. God wasn't satisfied with just a nation, the nation of Israel. He wanted a family in whom he would dwell. And that brings us to the next. Because Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says it this way. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his eutychia, his good pleasure. In other words, not only did Jesus come into this world to raise up a family, but he is making a promise that he will indwell those who are a part of his family to empower them, to enable them to do his will, to be like him, to be loving and forgiving and humble and kind and righteous and holy. And he's given us that capacity and he's given us that power by his indwelling. It's not of our strength, it's his grace. Because it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You be involved in the process, but it's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, his eutychia. His good pleasure is to shape you and mold you into his image. And then this thing is going to explode universally, because Ephesians chapter 1, 9 and 10 brings it to a peak of expression. What the angels announced 2,000 years ago are going to, in a sense, reach beyond the field and the shepherds in Bethlehem to the very sky above and embrace the entire universe. Because Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his eutychia, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In other words, this will ultimately climax in the entire universe being reconciled to God and all darkness and all division and all satanic influence being purged out forever and the whole universe being cleansed and saturated with the peace of God that passes understanding. Yes, when the angels said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and the word was eutychia, it has a universal application ultimately. I hope this will cause the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ to mean more to you than it ever has.
Thank you for joining Mike Shreve today on Revealing the True Light, and thank you for opening your mind and your heart to the truth. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes, cpnshows.com, or wherever you listen to podcasts so you don't miss new episodes. You can explore the beliefs of many world religions more deeply by ordering Mike Shreve's book titled In Search of the True Light. We also invite you to visit our website, thetruelight.net, and sign up to be part of our global internet family.